It's good to see everybody here this morning and look forward to this time of worship together. Certainly pray for the Lord's blessing as we gather around his word. A reminder, not that I need to remind us, that we're here for one purpose, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Everything we do is in his honor and glory. Let's take our chorus books and sing a couple of choruses to begin before we get into our study in Psalm 129. Let's sing number one. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God is He. Taken out of Isaiah. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God is He. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name. One more time. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name. And then number three, we have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into this place and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship him. He is all my righteousness. I stand in him complete and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship him. So let's lift up holy faith and magnify his name and worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 129 for our scripture study in this first hour. Psalm 129. Still looking at these psalms entitled A Psalm of Degrees, as those that went up to Jerusalem during the three times a year that God required in the Old Testament to go up and offer sacrifices. These were hymns that were sung along the way. and therefore song of degrees. The idea of degrees is going up. Jerusalem was located on the hills and in that part of the land, one of those hills being Zion, and where our Lord Jesus Christ himself would lay down his life. That's where the temple was. Temple was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read this, we read verse 1, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth before it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, I pray that you would be present with us through your Spirit, that of your Son. We know that apart from your blessing and your Spirit, we would read these words that we've just read as just that, words, paper and ink. But we come to you in our need and ask your Lord that you would be pleased to open our eyes, not to try to draw any personal gain from what we read, but rather that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be glorified in our midst, that our eyes be on him and not ourselves, or on one another, but on him. So I pray that your Spirit be pleased to give us eyes to see him, ears to hear his voice through your word, and hearts to receive and understand and perceive. And so we look to you as needy children. We look to you as little birds waiting to be fed and dependent entirely upon your hand of mercy to feed us. And for that, we give you the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Now, we could take this portion of Scripture, just like any portion, and look at it purely from an historic point of view, and many do that. That's about as far as they get. They try to get into the background of the psalm and figure out exactly what the circumstances were, and then spend the whole time talking about the background. And certainly, if we just read this psalm with natural eyes, we're going to come away with the idea that here is a psalm that's talking about Israel's suffering. Because in verse 1 it says, may Israel now say. And there are, even to this day, if you were to go into a Jewish synagogue, these same psalms and scriptures are read and expounded, but it's all about Israel's former glory as a nation and their hope of glory someday of being reestablished again among the nations as God's people. And certainly when this was penned, it was penned likely at a time when Israel as a nation was in captivity in Babylon, or about the time of their return. And so there's reflection that we see here concerning the judgments of God upon that nation and concerning Israel as a nation. And if you just read this psalm from that perspective, every one of the verses would seem to fit, because you look back in the history of Israel and you could say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. even Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs, said, "My days are few and full of trouble," by the time he came to the end of his life. And so it began. Then you, as we're studying in Joseph in Genesis, we'll see later on this morning the message, Joseph being brought down into Egypt and the suffering. Everything you read about Israel, the beginnings from the youth, had suffering, affliction pertaining to it. And so you could read it from that perspective. And many Jewish people do. They claim the Old Testament as their heritage, as their book. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was called to preach, the Lord raised him up. He didn't send him to the Jews. He sent him to the Gentiles. And you realize that was their number one conflict with Paul, is that you are taking scriptures that are our history and our heritage, and you're preaching this to the Gentiles? God forbid. And yet we know that all that is written here, God has purposed for the comfort and exhortation of a people that he has chosen out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. As you get into the New Testament, you begin to see that many of these scriptures that a Jew would take and apply to themselves and their history alone, the New Testament takes and applies to Christ's church. And that church that Christ came to redeem, the true Israel, the body of Christ, is made up of Jew and Gentile. Aren't you glad it's so? Because I don't know if I have an ounce of Jewish blood in me. Well, eventually I got to go back somewhere there. They say we're all related six deep somewhere. But as far as I know, and I've never taken one of those swab tests yet, I've been tempted to find out exactly what part of me is where and how. I've hesitated because I might be disappointed. Kind of like the idea I've got myself right now, but who knows? The point is that none of that matters when it comes to salvation and it comes to how God saves sinners and who he saves. I'm thankful that he has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that Christ has come and redeemed. And so when we read these particular portions of scripture, we don't read it as Paul said of the Jews of his day. The scriptures were read every Sabbath, but there was a veil over their hearts. In other words, in a blindness to where all they could see is what pertains to them. And here's where I'd warn any of us, because there's a lot of modern preaching that way today, where people come sit and listen, and they want to know what's in the Bible for me. And it's all about me, when in reality, it's all about Christ. And we take our place at his feet. I like to say that these are hymns that we're reading here. The Psalms were sung, but I pronounce that and in my mind write it H-I-M. This is a hymn book. It's all about him, H-I-M, Christ. And if we miss that, we've missed everything. You can spend all your time diligently searching and meticulously studying and digging all of the background you want to out of these scriptures, and maybe write the purpose of the book, the writer, the culture, and all these things, but you would still be missing Christ. I spent some years in Africa, and I can remember places where you start to dig a well, and what you're really looking for is water. And you can start at the top and dig down and have the appearance that you're getting somewhere because the soil is moist. And the further you go down, it gets more moist. And so you're thinking, okay, I'm digging toward water. But I've literally seen wells dug down to 75 feet come up empty. There's no water. And I liken that to people that you can dig, you can study, you can get your concordance out, and you can get your Bible dictionary out, and you can read and study, even parse all the verbs you want to, but unless it's Christ that is revealed, it's in vain. You talk about some of the best linguists of the world were the Pharisees. They had the scriptures. They copied the scriptures. There weren't printing press back in the day. And they were meticulous. They could tell you what was exactly the middle word of all of the Old Testament scriptures because they counted the words in each book, in each chapter, to make sure they had not missed one. Now, you talk about God's sovereignty in preserving his word through blind men, through people that had no clue that it had to do with Christ. And yet God was sovereignly working through their minds and through the intelligence that he gave them in the language to preserve what you and I are reading right now. And yet they miss Christ. They miss Christ. So my prayer is that we don't miss Christ. These Psalms are God's hymn book, H-I-M book. John wrote, he said, "This is the record that God has given of his son, that you might believe." The word record is a legal document. If you've ever had a legal matter, you read carefully what it says, because when it's stamped by the judge, that is legal, that is official. And this is the record that God has given of his son. It's official. I love that. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder how it is that God blesses sinners. How it is he saves sinners. How he himself is glorified, because everything's written right here. But it takes the Lord giving us eyes to see. Now, here's where I'm getting to in this introduction. And that is that when you read Israel, I know I just explained to you, you can go to the New Testament and see how it applies to the church, which it does, God's Israel, but the church is nothing more or less than Christ's body, his spiritual body, of which sinners are made to be members, you see. So here's what I want you to do. When you read Israel here, you can take, without hesitation, and put in the margin of your Bible, Christ. Because Christ is God's Israel. That's what I want to show you here. Because everything here, the title to this message is afflicted in all their afflictions. Okay, and that word in verse 1, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. That word afflicted means to be put into a straitened place. All of us, I'm sure, have traveled at certain times where when you get to a certain place and then you get on the bus. Now, here in the United States, most of the buses have specific seats. When you get on them, you can sit down. When you get to New York City, it gets a little bit iffy sometimes if you take the subway, because when it's rush hour, people are crammed in there. But you've never ridden on a bus until you've ridden in a foreign country, as I have in many places, where you think it's already full and we're still waiting for more passengers. And then you're sitting wondering, I wonder where they're going to put them. And then you realize they're actually going to put two or three more people next to you. So you just keep squeezing over, because this is their money. We're taking one shot at this thing. And so we need to make sure the gas is paid and all the repairs are done. And we're going to get as many people in this thing as possible, even if we have to put some on top or on the back. You talk about being in a straight place and uncomfortable. You're out of your element. You think, you know, I'm glad I don't have to live this way. But I say that because think about what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God from everlasting, to condescend and take upon himself a human body, where infinite now takes on finite, where he that was omnipresent now limited himself to actually walking from place to place, not riding in a fancy chariot. And when it says here, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. That means from cradle to the grave, our Lord Jesus Christ was straitened. In other words, he was in this place that we would consider to be uncomfortable. And yet he never complained. He never murmured. He submitted to his Father's will. And when you stop and think about why he did it, it wasn't to glorify himself. It was to save a people. In other words, afflicted in all our affliction, if he came to pay our debt. That affliction, we deserve to be in a straitened place because of our sin. And yet he willingly volunteered himself, submitted himself, subjected himself from his youth. You think about even the concept of God being born out of a womb in this flesh. That's an amazing thing when you consider it. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh." And so I would tell you that as we read here, whatever perspective you had when I started reading, whether it had to do with natural Israel or even thinking, okay, this how it applies to me, may the Lord give us eyes to read this again from the standpoint of Christ being that Israel, because that's who it is. You know, if you look at a couple other scriptures, for example, Isaiah chapter 42, look with me there, Isaiah 42. Now, Israel, the nation, was an elect nation. They were chosen out. Not for anything in themselves, but God simply purposed to raise up a nation called Israel. And Israel means prince with God. It was the name that God gave to Jacob after he had met him there at Bethel and said from henceforth he would be called Israel, prince with God. In other words, from his seed, he would raise up a prince with God. Well, who would be that seed? Well, that's Christ, ultimately. It wasn't about the physical nation of Israel. That's why they're set aside today. God preserved them in that place of prominence only so long until Christ should come through them. And then now he set them aside. I know a lot of people still look at national Israel as being God's favored people, but I'll tell you who God's favored people are. They're those for whom Christ paid the sin debt. That's what Paul said. He said, a Jew is not one who's one outwardly. Doesn't matter now whether you have circumcision of the flesh or not, but one inwardly, made so by the Spirit of God. So we see this sort of language here, even with regard to Christ. Ultimately, when God named Jacob Israel, it had to do with that seed that should come from him, not the physical seed, but God's Son, which would take place thousands of years later. And that's why we read here in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant." So that's a language, a term that was used of national Israel back in the day. But here it pertains to Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold," and notice, "mine elect." Before there was ever an elect people, there was the elect one, which is one with God, Christ. And it says, "In whom my soul delighteth, I will put my spirit upon him." You realize that the word Christ means the anointed one. How was he anointed? God said, "I will put my spirit upon him." Now, Christ is God. John said that in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But here it's not saying that he would put his spirit in him, because he's one already as God, "but my spirit upon him." In other words, as a man. Because it says here, "he shall bring forth judgment," notice, "to the Gentiles." That word Gentiles is the word nations. So we see already in the Old Testament that it was always God's purpose to raise up his spiritual Israel through his one Israel, which is Christ. I know there's some preachers that say, well, in Israel, national Israel, followed the laws and the rules, then Christ wouldn't have had to die, and there'd be an earthly kingdom today, and the Jews would all be happy. It was never God's purpose to have it that way. There's no plan B with God. And you can go back and read in the Old Testament, it has always, always, always been God's purpose to save sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's just that Israel got a little cocky about it. As, you know, in our own flesh, we would too. We're that way. If God blesses us even in temporal things a little bit, but we kind of get our shoulders back and puffed up and feeling good about ourselves and living right. It has nothing to do with that. It's just that God's been pleased to bless us for Christ's sake, especially when it regards salvation or even any understanding of these scriptures. There's nothing for which we have to boast that anything we have has been because of God's hand of mercy. But he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the nations. And the Jews wouldn't like this, but actually they're part of nations, aren't they? I've always said that. Why do you think it's Jew and then Gentile? Nations means if you're a race, if you're a nation, then yes, God even has his elect among the Jews. There's no separating out of nations, saying this one's more favored than this. This is why I'm troubled today when the name Arab comes up or one of these countries over there, everybody's thinking, bomb them to hell. Well, who made you the judge, first of all? And secondly, what makes you think that you're any better? I get real uneasy when I hear about politicians talking about the United States and these other nations. You can't compare them morally, is the way it's put. There's no moral equivalent. That somehow the United States is the standard. Can you imagine? We're nothing but a bunch of wretched sinners. I don't care where you draw the line. Doesn't matter. One no better than the other. And if anybody gets cocky, it's just one worm raising their head against another worm, thinking that they're somewhat better. Now, I'll tell you what matters is right here. It says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the nations. Bring forth judgment. That word judgment means satisfaction of God's law. He will bring it forth because as citizens of this world, we have no righteousness. None of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul was clear to say in Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness did come by the law, in other words, any obedience to the law, Christ is dead in vain. Do you realize any prideful thought that thinks that somehow I can answer to God's law and justice myself? What you're saying is that Christ didn't need to come and he didn't need to die. And that contradicts everything. That's the spirit of Antichrist right there. But he said, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Today, if you want your cause to be heard, you get out and you march and you carry a banner. And everybody's got their causes. And then sometimes two conflicting causes meet. And then you got fights. But that's not how our Lord did his work. He came to this earth in a manner that no one even perceived. And here's these shepherds out there tending to their sheep. And all of a sudden, this choir of angels shouts forth and says, glory to God in the highest. There's one born. You better go worship him. Today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. People weren't even, they weren't even expecting, not, especially not in a manger. And so you can see, even here, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. That straightening is not even so much physical, which the Lord did take on a body and he did suffer and die, but even men's attitudes toward him was a straightening in the sense that no one saw his glory. They saw a man, they saw one who had been born in a carpenter's family, and carpenters were very poor back in the day. So how is it that this could be the Son of God? That you can see how looking through natural eyes, men would oppose and not think of giving him the glory. I've often likened it to a man walking in off the street here, not dressed nicely, just commonly, coming sitting down, and when we ask him to introduce himself, he stands up, takes a portion of scripture out of Isaiah chapter 61, and then says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your presence," and then sits down. What would we do with a man like that? We'd do the same thing they did with Christ. They'd find a place to go, throw him over a cliff. Because all they could see was a man, a Jew. We know your father and your mother. We know your brothers and sisters. How is it that you, being a man, make yourself to be equal with God? Those are all part of the constraints of from his youth that he endured, you see. And yet, in all of that, he didn't cry, didn't lift up his voice to be heard in the street. Why is that? Well, he knew already, number one, those that were his. He wasn't on a campaign to be elected as king. So he wasn't going around Jerusalem or Israel trying to get people's votes. That's what politicians do. He shall cry and lift up. We hear all kinds of stuff during political season. Nor cause his voice to be heard. What was the one thing that mattered to Christ when he was on this earth? His Father's glory. And that's why many times he just pulled himself aside and went and communed with his Father. See, we marvel even at that, because you read where he prayed all night. And I know there are people that kind of feel like they ought to get a little religious too, and they think, "I want to start praying all night." How's that working for you? You got to do stuff. I'm going to go get some more coffee. I got to stay awake here. And it's a works thing. I got to get this thing done. Be like my Lord. The Lord never said to do that. What is for us a duty, for him was a joy because of that communion he had with his Father on behalf of his people. He quietly came and accomplished this work that the Father gave him to do. And verse 3 says, "A bruised reed shall he not break." Those were the ones that all religion was walking by. They missed him. That's that lame man sitting there by the pool with nobody to help. That's blind Bartimaeus as he walked by. And what's interesting, again, because he's God in the flesh, he was the one causing Bartimaeus to cry out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." He was giving him the cry, but no one could see it, you see, because he was walking by. But he was causing him to cry that he might stop and give that one eyes to see. That's the bruised reed that he shall not break. I'll tell you, religion had already broken. Religion had these people sitting out front of their places of worship, and they'd walk by all pompous and throw a little alms in their pan and walk right on by, and they felt like they were somebody. They had already broken. Their mindset of these was that the reason they're like that is because they're condemned. And yet here comes the Lord. Takes that bruised reed and fixes it. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Back in the day when you had a candle, and that was your only light, and or a kerosene lamp, or in this case, oil, and there's that wick. When the oil ran out, the fire continued to eat the wick. So there was a smoking flax in that sense, but no light, no heat. And it was such, it says there, the smoking flax shall he not quench. Do you see the mercy and grace of God in stopping even to consider a sinner such as we are? Because that describes what we are. We have nothing. And left to ourselves, we would certainly be condemned. But it says there, for such, in verse 3, that's the context. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. God has never saved a sinner apart from the truth. He has never saved a sinner apart from his righteousness being satisfied. You say, well, how is that done? Again, coming back to the title of this message, afflicted in all our affliction. In other words, he was numbered among transgressors. He took on him the judgment that was due them and paid the debt. And therefore, the Father said, that's how judgment's rendered. I'm so thankful that this matter of salvation is a legal matter that has legal satisfaction. Because if we trust feelings, I have people say to me all the time, boy, I woke up today, I just didn't feel saved. Well, thank God, salvation is not a feeling. Because I know my heart, and I know thoughts, and I know how I live, and I know how I get bumped around in this world. And I'm thankful that salvation is not based on how I feel or how I act. Because people will tell you that. If you get yourself thinking, well, I'm acting like a Christian today, just wait till you run into somebody that will figure out a way to take that skin off. And suddenly you realize it's not based on how I act. It's all based upon how he acted, how what he did, Christ. So twice in this Isaiah 42, judgment is mentioned. In other words, justice, satisfaction. It's Christ working it. And here's the part I love, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, when we come back here in Psalm 129, as we read on in this psalm in verse 2, pertaining to Christ, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. That affliction represents the sin and the condemnation that was due his people, put upon him. But notice in verse 2 it says, yet they have not prevailed against me. We can't even handle our own sin. If you, and usually it's the beginning of the year, people get feeling like there's some kind of magical way of erasing everything to that point. I don't know. January, December 31st to January 1, now everything's new. The only difference is it's a day. But boy, the people come out with resolutions. And this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to be. How long does that last? Maybe a week, maybe two. It's all a delusion. Because this flesh, we cannot prevail against. We cannot, if you determine today, one little thing. You know, I heard someone say that. Well, what I try to do is just work on one little thing every day. Again, how's that working for you? Today, I'm not going to get mad. I hate to play the devil's advocate, but when people tell me that, I'm already thinking of ways I can get them mad. Because I'm just, that's my nature. You know, I'm thinking, well, let's rip that mask off here pretty quickly. Just say something, and all of a sudden, they just turn red. And it's just like, okay. But how long did that last? We can't even imagine enduring, bearing up on our own thoughts and sin. But imagine the Lord, when it says here, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And here's the third time that that word judgment's used. Till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That isles waiting for the law is like people today that have a judgment pending, and they're waiting for the decision of the court in their favor. No one that waits for a decision of the court against them. So the idea here, the isles waiting for the law, his law, is waiting for a decision in their favor. That's a sinner that knows that they have no other plea, except that when Christ died, he died for me. And so they wait. Just like in the Old Testament, it wasn't everybody running in and out of that temple, that tabernacle. There was a representation. There was a priest. High priest, once a year, went in with the blood, and the people waited. And if the priest came out alive and raised his hand to bless the people for one more year, there was a message of forgiveness and hope and restoration. That had to be repeated over and over. But now that Christ has come, there's no dying again and again. He died once for this people. And these are the ones that wait for that judgment, wait for that decision coming from the judge himself. I don't want to trust my feelings, but to think that he took on him even not just my sin, but the sin of an entire world of sinners that God has purposed to save, and prevailed. He did not fail, nor was he discouraged till that judgment was set in the earth. Set means established. And that's really why Christ came. He came to earn and to establish a righteousness that is satisfactory to God's justice and holiness. And it's because of that, that those for whom Christ has paid that debt and satisfied his Father, they're encouraged to come boldly into his presence and find grace to help in time of need. We never stop needing grace. When the scripture says grow in grace, it doesn't mean we're getting better. It means we're getting worse. When you grow in grace, the only time grace is needed is when you, by God's grace, see yourself as worse. I've shocked people telling them that. Today where I stand, I see myself as a more abominable sinner than I've ever had in my life. And you say, well, good grief. You know, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a needy one. And I'm one that depends entirely upon Christ and his finished work alone. Else I have no hope. All other hope is sinking sand. So can you see how, when it relates to Israel, Christ is that Israel. He is that elect one. He is that one of whom natural Israel was but a type. But he is the fulfillment. You know, here's another way we see this in Genesis chapter 18. Look in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. And all I'm endeavoring to do here is to set us on a trail that I would encourage you to take a Bible concordance and just look up some of these scriptures for yourself, and you'll see how these pertain to Christ. In Genesis 18:18, the Lord, in verse 17, said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? So he had something here that he was going to reveal to Abraham. A lot of people like to exalt Abraham. Abraham was as much a dummy as anybody, apart from what God was pleased to reveal him. There's no exalting of Abraham. But seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, here's where we need the Spirit again, because the Jews are going to say, ah, it's us. That's the Jewish people. And you know, they've got a lot of people supporting them in Christendom today. You've seen those little I support Israel signs in yards. Well, I dare say if you ever put a sign there, I support Syria, I support Egypt, I support whatever, Palestine. You know, if we are the Lord's people in reality, and we truly believe that God has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, we don't have any favorites. Our prayer is that the Lord be pleased to send his gospel into every one of these areas. Just like Peter, when the Lord said, you're going to go talk to Cornelius. And he's like, not so, Lord. And the Lord's saying, yes, so, Peter. In fact, they're at your door right now knocking to get you. And he gets up there, and it's not only in Samaria that the Jews detested, but it's a Roman centurion, the enemy. And yet there was one of the Lord's to whom the gospel was sent. And Peter had some explaining to do when he got back to Jerusalem. You read in Acts 10 about how he preached and the Spirit was poured on him. And then when he got back to Jerusalem, they're waiting for him. What? You, a Jew, going to the uncircumcised? I run into people that way all the time that call themselves Christian, and yet they got the world divided. God, I can see how God would save this one here, these people, but not over here. They're all bound for hell. You know what? In our flesh, sons of Adam, there's none one more condemned than another. But God. But God. And so when the Lord said here that in Abraham, in his seed, should all the nations of the earth be blessed, if you're thinking that means physical Israel, you're dead wrong. The reason is when you come over here to Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we'll have to draw a line and come back here. But this is God's Israel. It's those that Christ came to save. But this seed of which the promise was made to Abraham, I don't know how you can get it any clearer than what's written right here. It says in verse 16, Galatians 3:16, this is why we need to have the scripture be its own interpreter. It has a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, in other words, Israel, natural Israel, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is what? Christ. So when you think of Israel, Israel equals Christ. One other scripture I'll show you here. Look in Hosea chapter 11. And I know this might not be a book that you normally turn to, but just start at Malachi and keep working back. You'll get to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. And verse 1, notice it says here, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So you read that and you think, all right, that's talking about Israel, the nation. And you would be right. Historically, he did call that nation out of Egypt, took them down to Egypt in Joseph's day and then brought them out after 450 years. Okay? But now, so you'd say, well, that's national Israel. Look over in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. This is why I say we need scripture to be our guide here. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, this is when Herod sought to kill every baby 2 years old and under. When he learned that there was this one who had been born king, didn't understand what kind of king. He was just thinking, I've got a rival here and I've got to get rid of him. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, verse 13, in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Again, in your mind, that's the last place you want to flee. That's the enemy. But that's where the Lord purposed that Christ as a baby should be taken, right into the mouth of the lion, if you will. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That's that spirit of Antichrist. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Who would have thought? But that was pertaining to Christ. He is God's Israel. And he did fulfill it exactly as he said he would. Well, we're going to have to leave it there. Time's gone. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next time. But as we read this, I want you to go back and read Psalm 129. Continue to read. When it says there, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. That's talking about our Lord's suffering as a man and his sufferings at the cross, where he gave his back to the smiters, is the way the scriptures refer. Keep reading every one of these verses, with the key being Christ. You'll see by God's grace how it pertains to him. All right. We're going to take a little break and meet back here in a few minutes for our second hour of worship.